Friends, let us turn in the Word of God to the second book, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We'll read for chapter 1. So Paul's second letter to the church of Thessalonica, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So reads this precious word. Well, just over the summer months when I've been around, we've been looking at the state of our nation, emphasizing the seriousness of our nation's position before Almighty God. This nation, as I said last week, at its highest level has taken a position against God. And friends, that's frightening. And it led me to say that we are now living in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is unleashed against society. And we looked at how we know that. We went through some 12 points of evidence that indicate that this nation is, you know, running over the cliff, fast down the abyss. The reprobate mind has now reached the highest levels of power in our nation. And where that mind dominates, it will demand that mind everywhere else. Where there is a depraved mind, everything that's improper begins to happen. Now, Christ is our King. Scripture is our law. And as we noted last week, in ways that have not been true in the past, Scripture and the laws of our country now collide. It's not that they're on a collision course and will eventually collide. It's they now, presently, collide. And we're going to feel the effects of that. There will be a barrage of persecution. Hence the theme, as said last week, of the God's Glory, Our Joy Conference, this coming October, preparing for persecution. Promises to be a very worthwhile conference, and please plan to attend that Saturday in Warrington. So these are going to be very, very challenging days. So what do we do? That's the question we ended with last week. What do we do? Well, I want to focus on something tonight that I think is very important. God pronounces judgment on all who blaspheme him, all who pervert his law. and all who pervert his word. He pronounces judgment on them. Not only in that temporal sense, such as Romans chapter 1, where you have an outworking of God's wrath in the very society itself, but you also find that God pronounces judgment in an eternal sense. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have a series of woes, a series of judgments pronounced, a series of severe condemnations. One of them is verse 20 of chapter 5. Listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. My friends, does that not sum up our society? A society where evil is now called good and commended, and where those who would speak against that evil are now termed themselves as being evil and twisted. Do we not live in a society where darkness now replaces light? And God in Isaiah 5 verse 20 pronounces judgment on such society. Woe, he says, damnation, cursing on those who reverse morality. Woe, cursing, damnation on those who reverse righteousness, who swap good for evil. It was the calling of the Old Testament prophets to pronounce damnation on sinful people, sinful nations. Their job to declare judgment, coming judgment upon them. And we know that because we read the prophets, whether it's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, you know, you find that these guys were pronouncing judgment on a sinful nation. And you go into the New Testament and you find that the epistles are full of warnings of coming judgment. Friends, we're hearing an awful lot these days from evangelical Christians that we need to be compassionate towards people in gender transition, which, by the way, doesn't exist. You know, people who say, I think I'm a woman trapped inside a man, or I'm a man trapped inside a woman, and I just need to sort myself out. You know, it's a nonsense. Because in the beginning, God created them male and female, simple as. That's the final authority. And so, for people who are in this sort of mode, we're told we have to be compassionate towards them. We have to be compassionate towards those who are caught up in homosexuality. And friends, we would agree with that. You have to be compassionate to those who are caught in sin. And you know, the most compassionate thing that you can do for such people is, in love, warn them of eternal damnation. To warn them of eternal judgment. My friends, that's compassionate. It's compassionate to warn people to flee from the wrath to come, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim grace and forgiveness. Such as we read in that great gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecy. Such as we read in the four gospels. Such as we read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, where it talked about people who were caught in these types of sin. Such were some of you. What made the difference? But you were washed. You heard the gospel. You were sanctified. So to answer the question, that's why we've, what do we do? That's why we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, letter addressed to this first century church, a group of believers, and they're going through some very difficult times. Verse 4 identifies them as model believers. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy speak proudly about these Thessalonians. Everywhere they go in the ancient world, they are rehearsing the testimony of the Thessalonians to the other churches, whether it's to Ephesus or the churches in Galatia, whether it's to any of the churches in Colossae or Laodicea or wherever. Wherever they go, they're saying to the believers, wait till we tell you about your brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica. And they would go and they would share with them, they would rehearse this testimony with them. What testimony? They would rehearse with these churches about the patience and the faith that the Thessalonians were manifesting in the fiercest of persecution and tribulation or affliction. They would go and say, your brothers and sisters, they're standing firm. And this is their testimony. And they would be boasting in the right sense about the Thessalonians. So there's gratitude to God here in verse 3. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you. It is God who is at work in you. It is God who is greatly enlarging your faith. It is God who is calling your love for one another to grow greater and greater. God is at work in your midst, and your faith continues to increase. Your love continues to grow. And he's saying we thank God for that. And all that is happening in the midst of persecution and afflictions. And you continue in the midst of that to persevere in faithfulness. Then in the end of verse 5, he says about their suffering. He says, they're suffering and worthy of the kingdom of God for the way in which they suffered. You see, beloved, here is a church in the midst of persecution. Here is a church in the midst of affliction. Here is a church in the midst of suffering, and it's flourishing, strong in faith and greatly enlarged in faith, strong in love and loving in a greater and greater way, persevering faithfully in the middle of all that is being unleashed against them from the powers of hell. That church is continuing to stand firm. Now, how can they hold on? What was it that they clung to? We'll go down to verse 5 through 7. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who afflict you. My friends, did you hear that? It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. My friends, when's that going to come? When are we going to have that rest? Well, verses 7 through to 12. To give you who are troubled rest with us when, this is when it's going to come, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with his power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has great hope for this church, because Christ, our Savior, is coming. The key here is in the middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. My friends, that's our focus. It's ever and always the Christian's hope. No matter how bad it gets, and things are bad, and things may indeed get worse, no matter how bad things get, Jesus Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus, now at the right hand of the Father, exalted as the sovereign Lord of the church and faithful high priest interceding for his people, shall be revealed. Jesus, who as far as the world is concerned, is irrelevant. Jesus, who far as the world is concerned, is hidden, will be unveiled. At his coming, the book of Revelation says, people, the godless, are going to cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of his blazing glory. He's coming, friends. And he's not coming alone. Verse 7 says he will be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power and great glory. Matthew 25, verse 31 essentially says the same thing. The next time he comes, there will be no Bethlehem, no stable, no manger, no infancy. There'll be no carpenter shop, no humble Nazareth. There will be no poverty, no dusty roads. There'll be no sinners to grieve him, no false religious leaders to oppose him, no hellish fiends to attack him with their demonic power, no soldiers to pound nails into his hands or a crown of thorns into his head. No, friends, when Jesus Christ comes the next time, he will come as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Three propositional phrases modify the revelation. Firstly, from heaven. Secondly, with these mighty angels. Thirdly, in flaming fire. From heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You know, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, as believers, we wait for his Son from heaven. He will come from heaven. He will come with these mighty angels. The angels, literally the angels of his power. He will come back with 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And the whole world will see that event. Those who are alive at the time, they will see that event. He will come in flaming fire. You know, that could be what Peter talks about. We'll take up our study again of Peter next week. Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about the elements melting with fervent heat, the implosion of the whole universe as it goes out of existence. But it probably refers to the explosion of glory. Christ comes, it's the fire of judgment, as we're told in Psalm 50 and Psalm 97. The Lord comes and fire goes before him, the fire of his righteous judgment. There are two words here in this passage that define the characteristic of his coming. One is retribution, the other is relief. Retribution, verse 8, relief, verse 7. For the unbeliever, it is retribution. For the believer, it is relief. Now let us look at verse 8 for a moment. When he comes from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance, what does that mean? Or dealing out retribution, as it's translated in some places, that means punishment. He's going to come full vengeance. Isaiah 59 verse 17 says that he puts on garments of vengeance. Ezekiel 25 verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on them according to my anger and my fury, and they shall know my vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, to me vengeance belongs. Taking up the same sentiments in Romans 12 verse 19, Paul writes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance on whom? On those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, don't we have to warn this godless generation? Don't we have to do that? One day the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come to bring retribution across the entire globe. And the godless will suffer punishment. They will pay the penalty. What is the penalty? Verse 9. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. By the way, verse 6 says it's a righteous thing. You notice that back in verse 6. It's a righteous thing. It's not unloving of God to do this. It's just of him. It is righteous. And the godless will pay the penalty. From the Psalms we read things like this. Psalm 58 verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Psalm 68 verse 21. God will wound the head of his enemies. You know, the godly in the Old Testament understood the justice of God's wrath. When God reveals to Jeremiah that some are plotting his death, Jeremiah prays. This is what he prays in chapter 11, verse 20. O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. And God replies to Jeremiah in verse 22, 23 of that chapter, the 11th chapter. He says, God says, I will punish them. The younger men shall die by the sword, and their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and none of them will be left. And later on in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we find an even more terrible prayer. Jeremiah 18, 19, 21, Jeremiah says, give heed to me, O Lord. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Blot out their sin from your sight. And God responded to Jeremiah in chapter 19, verse 3, and says, Jeremiah, you're way over the top now. You know, I listened to you the last time when it was bad enough. But Jeremiah, now you've just pushed the bounds too far. Would you get a grip of yourself? Is this the type of thing that you should be praying about with regards to your enemies? No, listen. This is how God responded. I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that everyone who hears it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. They have burned incense in it to other gods, and have filled this place with the blood of innocence. Remember last week I said there had been two great acts of terror in our nation. And the first great act of terror was the passing of the Abortion Act in 1967. Where we have now in this nation killed more babies in their mother's womb than Hitler ever killed in the gas chambers. This nation is filled with the blood of innocence. My friends, what does God say? And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that everyone who hears it, his ears will tingle. And that's why I'm going to bring the catastrophe. Because they've set themselves against me, and because of the blood of the innocents. The Bible's very clear in judgment. They say, but Billy, you know, you've been quoting quite a bit there from the Old Testament. And we know what the liberals always say. You know, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And it's all to do with evolution. You know, our idea of God is evolving. Well, we see when you go into the New Testament is equally clear on the subject of judgment. You know, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher of judgment. He preached more about hell, as we know, than he did about heaven. The Gospels start with John the Baptist, a preacher of judgment. They continue with the Lord Jesus Christ, a preacher of judgment. Jesus told a story in Luke 20 about divine judgment that would take the unfaithful and shatter them into pieces. Jesus announced in John chapter 5 that he would come in the end, and that there would be a resurrection unto damnation. The Apostle Paul said, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be damned. When Jesus described his own parts in the day of judgment, he said, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, lawyers, woe to the one who has betrayed me. He preached judgment all through his ministry. And friends, that's loving. That's compassionate. That's necessary. Jesus is coming. And what do the people of God say to that? Amen. Jesus is coming. Amen. Amen. And he's coming to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's not vindictive. It's right. It's just. Now beyond that, just to conclude, when our Lord comes, it's not just retribution, but praise God, it's also relief. And this is so helpful for us. Verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest. Those who don't know God, those who reject the gospel, will be afflicted everlastingly. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and forever they will be put away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. They will know neither his person nor his power. They will live eternally in a realm without God's presence and without God's power, totally dominated by all that is godless. But the same event, the same return of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us relief. Affliction will end. Amen. Persecution will end. Hallelujah. Suffering will end. Praise the Lord. That's all his promise. And it's his promise to us. And it will end for those who belong to him. Those who have been afflicted by God rejecting Christ, rejecting a Christ-rejecting world. What does this relief look like? Verse 10. We'll be glorified with him on that day to be admired among all those who believe. Friends, we're just passing through this sin-cursed world. He's going to be glorified in his saints. His saints are going to be glorified in him. This is how we have to live. This is what we have to do. We persevere through thick and thin. with our eyes focused on the fact that our Christ is coming back again. We're in the world. We're not off the world. We present the gospel to the world. We love them enough not only to preach the grace and the gospel to them, we love them enough to tell them about eternal judgment and to flee from the wrath to come. But that's not what you're going to see happening, sadly, in the evangelistic world in the days to come. We're going to find increasingly calls to accept lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people. You're going to see increasing calls from the evangelical community that we be gracious. And what they mean by that is, don't be talking about condemnation. Don't be talking about judgment. You know, just accept them as they are. Embrace them. God loves everybody. But lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender lifestyles can never be accepted. It's a perversion. It's a corruption. It's a deviation. It's a blasphemy that can never be accepted. And the most gracious, loving, compassionate thing we can do is to challenge sin wherever it is found. Our Lord is coming. And when we think about the things the way they are in our society at the minute, and right across the Western world and right around the globe, all we can say is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.